Want to welcome you to our class on the Psalms, the first in what will be approximately 10 weeks of investigating this wonderful division of the Scriptures called the Book of Psalms. And so we'll be following strictly today through our outline, because today is an introduction, sort of an overview of the history of the Psalms, the literature, and some of the framework by which the Psalms were put together. And that in itself is a mouthful. There's a lot to be considered there. And I want you guys to just basically have an overview of that before we delve into the text week after week exegetically. It's important to have a framework of one of the most important books in the Bible. And all theologians agree to that, that the Psalms are one of the most important books in your Bible. If you had just the Psalms and nothing else, you could reconstruct every theological truth that the Bible teaches. If you had nothing but the Psalms, you could reconstruct the creation of the world. You could reconstruct the history of the people of God. You could reconstruct the journey of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could reconstruct the call of Messiah, the sufferings of Christ. You could reconstruct the foundation and development of the New Testament church. You could even see in the book of Psalms the end of time and eternity. The Psalms themselves contain the whole of theological truth by themselves. This is why it's such a massive anthem and worthy of our consideration over the next couple of months. But it's more than that that I am compelled to want to go through the book of Psalms, particularly in a daytime class like this. I'm so glad to see as many of you out as can come out on a noon day, pre-noon day Bible study. I've been wanting to do it for years, just didn't have the time with so many things going on. But I think this is going to be a great benefit to your soul over the next several weeks. And the objective for the Psalms, in my purpose with you, is to actually increase your walk with God, to enhance your walk with God, and to demonstrate that through the Psalms. The person and people that wrote the Psalms were deeply spiritual people. And they knew what communion with God was all about. And just on those two points, spirituality and communion, these are areas wherein we all can grow. We can grow in understanding our God. And we can grow in what it means to commune with Him. So over the next 9 or 10 weeks, you're going to learn about people who knew how to talk to God and walk with God and wrestle with God and commune with God at a level that was acceptable to God. Because if it wasn't, God would not have had it written down. So what the Psalms do is it teaches men and women, the people of God, how to commune with the true and the living God, no matter what your circumstances are. And what that then is anticipating, we can draw by inference from that, is that the Psalms will grow you up. They will mature you. They will strengthen you and help you walk with God in a deeper, more spiritually Christ-exalting, God-glorifying way. And that's the aim and objective of the Psalms. After 10 weeks, I really do want those of you who are in the class with us to sense yourself having drawn closer to God through a knowledge of His Word that particularly is circumscribed around communion. Communion. That communion is going to fall out into several categories today. Categories that you already practice and engage in, but you may not know it. And you may take it for granted, but as we're going to see through the Psalms, God in His mercy has given humanity this balm of Gilead in order to enact with Him, engage with Him. It's a balm of Gilead. You guys have heard the term, balm of Gilead. Where does it come from? It comes from the poetic writings. This balm of Gilead that God gives to humanity is the ability to communicate with God and God with them through Psalms. So we're going to be educated today. Hope you have your pens and papers. In Grace, we are a very didactic and very active church when it comes to teaching, so you need your pen and paper. In fact, your outline is going to require that even now. This is a class, so there are going to be some things that you're going to learn, things you're going to affirm in your own study of the Psalms, and we're going to be going deep over the next several weeks. Looking forward to visiting with some of our friends who are just visitors at Grace. If I haven't met you yet, looking forward to that occurring. And I do want to encourage you, if you feel compelled, to let your relatives and your friends know. They should be in the class too over the next several weeks. Again, we'll be done August, I think, 26th. So we'll have about 9 or 10 weeks to engage this class. And we're trying to be as prompt as possible. Don't want to be much later than noon. But therefore, we want to be on time and get at it as well. All right, with the Psalms, in your opening, in the front of your bulletin, your outline, we welcome you, and we are quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. I want that to be the foundational text from which we launch into a consideration of the Psalms, as I have described. Now, listen to these words. This is the reading and utterance of the Spirit of God through his servant David. Now, listen to these words. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet what? Psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Verse 2. And then verse 2 says, 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Are we there yet? Are we at verse 2? Oh, we were all three verses. I'm sorry. Can you go up to verse 4? You don't have that? Do you have that? There we go. I'm sorry. There it is. I wanted you to see this too. And he shall be, that is the man that is described in verse 3, shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Whatever this verse means, it's fragrant, it's melodic, it's what we call analogous or typological or pictorial. We are dealing with imagery here, are we not? So David is describing the individual who really is himself in the first sense as being blessed by God with the call to be a psalmist and a leader in Israel. And the leader in Israel is described as being like the light of the morning and the sun that rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springs up out of the earth by the clear shining after the rain. Why does David do that? Because as we work through the Psalms, you're going to find that these are devices that are used by the psalmist to describe God's favor and his blessings in the life of the people of God. And so what I would ask you to do now is to go with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 and listen to what the author Paul has had to say about the whole of Scripture. And I'll remind you by 2 Timothy 3:16 that when we are dealing with the Psalms, we are dealing with the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, what does it say? All Scripture. That means every Scripture, right? That means the Psalms. It means 2 Samuel 23:1, right? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Isn't that what David said in 2 Samuel 23? The Spirit of the Lord God spake by me, and the word of God was in my mouth. Now, that's very informative when it comes to the Psalms. Because sometimes, by virtue of the nature of the Psalms, the genre of the Psalms, and the way we have positioned ourselves over against the Psalms, we might lower the Psalms in terms of their theological intent and not view them as important as, let's say, the New Testament or the epistles or even the book of Revelation. But if I can remind you that every word of God is equally as important as every word of God, then the Psalms are just as theologically important to you as is the book of Revelation. Therefore, the Psalms should be studied by the people of God. They should be analyzed. They should be comprehended for their purpose and their worth, because they actually teach us doctrine about God. The next scripture that I want you to go to is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In Colossians 3:16, what we have described here is the utilitarian or the practical application of the Psalms. This is going to start launching us into at least my aspect of concern with us around understanding the benefit of the Psalms. I'm going to start in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 15, and then I'm going to go through verse 17. And listen to it as we get to verse 16. Speak to an aspect of the life of the people of God that's non-negotiable, something that's critical to the life of the church. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You guys see that? That's an imperative that's based upon an indicative, that the life of those who know Christ should be hallmarked by peace. That Christians who know God are not men and women who are riddled with strife and contention, nor anxiety or forms of disarray that do not demonstrate the closeness of God in their life and the closeness of them in their relationship to God. When men and women are walking with God appropriately, what will dominate your life is peace. And so Paul is instructing the church at Colossae to let one of these primary marks of the kingdom dominate your life. We've learned this before, have we not? The kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, right? These are the overbearing marks of the kingdom of God when they're present in your life. When you and I are in the will of God, God promises peace. Isaiah chapter 26 says it like this around verse 3, perfect peace have all they who keep their mind on thee. And what the Psalms is going to help us to do over the next 9 weeks is to go deep into the peace of God. Go deep into the peace of God, because the peace of God means a lot of things in terms of our holistic well-being. It means more than the absence of conflict. It means the presence of blessing, a sense of deep stability in your walk with God, and a joyful confidence that God has covered all your bases when you have entered into the center of His will. The man or the woman that knows the shalom of God, they know the God who has protected them, the God who has guided them, the God who is keeping them and surrounding him. And one of the things that the Psalms does is eloquently articulate those blessings in ways that are so rich. As we were quoting last night in our prayer, at least I did in my prayer, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That imagery right there underscores the nature of the peace that God's people have. The peace of God's people is a fortress against all adversaries. You got that? The peace of God's people is a fortress against all adversaries. What that means is, when you and I are operating in the peace of God, it does not mean that we don't have adversity or warfare are serious assaults against our soul. What it means is that we are in the center of God's fortress, and He has shielded us about. Because we have done what the proverb says, David's son says, the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run therein and experience shalom. Salvation. Are you guys following me? And so what the Psalms are designed to do is help us to understand how we interact with this God who is calling us into the depths of the fortress of His blessings. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you have also been called in one body, and be ye what? That's going to be a major component in our discourse today around the Psalms. Remember that word, thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell what in you? In all wisdom. Now watch this. Teaching and admonishing one another in what? So do you see that the New Testament quickly applies the Psalms as a tool of teaching? This is what we call didactics. It's a method by which you and I are taught about God. Therefore, when we go to the Psalms are not merely sort of an emotional, devotional expression where the words are what we call primarily poetic in nature, so that we are only benefiting aesthetically from the form and structure of the words. The rain in Spain falls mainly on the plains. What does that have to do with the battle I'm fighting here in West Oakland? Do you understand? So the Psalms are not meant to mesmerize you or to, as it were, anesthetize you from reality in life. They're meant to take you deep into God so that you can face those realities with confidence. So you and I are to be taught by the Psalms. But I want you to mark the three. This is quite fascinating. It says that we're going to be instructed and admonished by Psalms and by what? Hymns and by what? So there's a triad there. You can just mark that. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Who knows the difference between the three? I'll quickly help you. There is none. This is your Hebrew triad. The Hebrew triad is when God speaks to us three times in order to reinforce the point. The words have different literal meaning, but they all fundamentally are defined as one thing. Psalms are songs. Psalms are songs. What God is going to teach you and me is how to sing. That's what Psalms are. They're songs. They're songs. And so when we understand that the Psalms are songs, then we understand that singing is a necessary component to our relationship with God. Is that true? Singing is a necessary component. This is why I said earlier that it's a non-negotiable. If you meet a Christian who is deficient in their singing to God, it's because they haven't been taught that a necessary element in your communion with God is singing. God wants to teach you how to sing the songs of the Lord. And they must become part of our character and nature, because songs affirm our walk. Songs affirm our walk. By the way, does God sing? Yeah. So now, could you affirm that theologically? Okay, if you can, then do so, because he does. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 7 says that God himself sings, and he sings with joy and delight. And the object of God's singing is the people of God. Now, this is absolutely magnificent. When you think about Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17, which says that God will delight in us and he will delight in his people with singing and with joy. Can you imagine the infinite God singing to us? Well, you have to, because you were created in his image. And if God is going to call you to do something for which you, having been created in his image, will not he also do it? And so it's important for you and I to be able to comprehend that idea that God sings and he wants his people to sing as well. Now, you might say, well, now, Pastor, I can't sing. Well, you will when we're done. You will be able to sing when we're done, because you'll understand that singing doesn't, in the first sense, have to do with tonation. It has everything to do with the motive of the heart and the rhythm of relationship between the object of your affection and your delight and your passion and the thing you're committed to, and vice versa. Are you guys hearing me? So when he said, Paul said in Colossians 3:16, that we are to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. That's what we mean by singing. Now, can you pull up Zechariah chapter 3:17? I just want our visiting people to see it, just in case they don't know it for themselves. I want them to, Zephaniah. I said Zech. Let me leave Zech alone. Let's get to Zephaniah 3:17. And just mark what God says about that, and understand that the point of our class between now and it ending is for you to discover or enhance your walk with God through singing. You to discover or enhance your walk. Now watch this. The Lord your God, Jehovah Elohim in the midst of you, we call him Emmanuel, is Shaddai. He's Almighty. He will save and he will rejoice over you with what? And he will rest in his love, a settled, tranquil, satisfied, delighted rest in his love. Now that's what we should be doing with him. But look at him. He's doing that with us. And he will joy over thee with singing, like a man absolutely in love with his wife, walking through the house, Brother Scott, singing to his wife. I love thee, I love thee, I love thee. Brother Scott's a singer, and he knows what I'm talking about. He'll send me stuff over on the phone, on my text phone, songs that he's singing. Now, he's singing from his heart, okay? Bless his heart. He's singing from his heart. The Lord, our God, in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. Now, can you imagine the relationship between the man and the woman? Where it is antiphonal like that. She sings to him, he sings to her, and it's a constant thing. And can you not infer from that or draw out from that that the relationship is healthy and that is deep and profound? And this is what God means for us, and this is what the psalm is all about. Okay, so let's go back to our PowerPoint and do a little bit of work. As I was anticipating, we probably won't get too far in our introduction, but I hope to cover a few bases there. Going back to our first point, pull me up to my, there we go. First thing I want to call your attention to is the place of the Psalms in Scripture, part of the Old Testament Scripture. Don't go to Luke 24:44, but in Luke 24:44, when Christ was speaking to the two men on the road from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, he expounded to them in all things the prophets, the law of Moses, and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. And so Jesus was very familiar with the Psalms. He was very familiar with the Psalms. In fact, he quoted the Psalms frequently in his defense of his deity and his messiahship using Psalm 110. But he also quoted other Psalms as well as the New Testament. So here are three questions that we're going to address as we work through it now. And you'll be able to write these down. The psalmist will give us our framework for understanding the purpose and design of this awesome work of the Spirit of God, which I have already given you. It's to help us go deeper with God in our walk. It's designed to help us increase our spiritual perspective and to strengthen our walk in the midst of troubles. Some of y'all know that when you get in trouble, the best thing to do is sing to God. Is that true? Because a lot of your troubles are really only troubles that come near and never touch you. A lot of your troubles are really only troubles that come near and never touch you. They come by, but they never penetrate. They fly over. They drive by. They come like winds and try to move you. But we're going to see in Psalm 1 that the man or the woman that's deep with God will never be moved. And so when they come, the joy of the believer is that he can sing to his God because he knows that his God is there with him. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39 books. If you don't know that, write that down. We're getting ready to do some theology. In those 39 books, we call the Old Testament. That's the division between the Old and the New. If there are 66 books in your Bible, how many books then are in the New Testament? 27, might as well mark that down. That way you know that when somebody asks you, you know anything about your Bible? Yeah, I know that it's the consequence of two covenants, old and new. The old covenant, 39 books. The new covenant, 27 books. The whole of it is the Word of God. These are basic principles. They are also divided into three categories. Three categories, that is the Old Testament. And those three categories are what we call historic books, prophetic books, and writings. Historic books, prophetic books, and writings. And those writings are called wisdom books or poetic books. Historic books, like the narrative of Genesis. 50 chapters of the history of God and creation, the call of his people, the fall of man, and his promise of redeeming them through a seed. Exodus is a historical narrative. First and Second Kings is a historical narrative. The book of Ruth is a historical narrative. The narrative form is the storyline that we all need and love. The storyline. We all love stories, don't we? This is why the Bible is one of the most fascinating books in the world. Even though people despise the Bible, they still pick and choose from the Bible material for them to build their lives on. Yesterday I was listening to a dead hip hopper. Don't ask me why. But I was listening to a dead hip hopper yesterday. And it was amazing to me how that in every song he collaborated and developed in the poetic style that hip hop is. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The vast majority of his songs always had an element of biblical truth in it. Always. Why? Because God has written his law on the hearts and minds of men, and you cannot escape God. Secondly, the story of the Bible is the most important story in the world. It's the most interesting dialogue and narrative in the world. It carries with it the greatest depth, the greatest drama, the greatest deliverance, the greatest rescue, the greatest love stories, the greatest passion, the most awful judgments. All of the material for a good movie is in the Word of God. And so men and women try to live life without God's Word, but it fails. God's Word is going to be near somebody's lip in some form, whatever it is, book, literature, movies, CDs, songs, filled with God's Word. It was just amazing to me. He cussing out of one side of his mouth, on the other side of the mouth, can a thug get to heaven? I'm saying, now come on now. Can a thug get to heaven? Yeah, if he repents. And my point is that the genre of scripture is vast and it's so practical, even the unsaved are inclined to use it. So they are divided into three categories: historical, prophetic, and the writings they're called poetic books or wisdom books, and we're getting ready to tie ourselves into it. You notice that next line, I use the word Tanakh, called the Tanakh. So your Old Testament is called the Tanakh. This is just for you to note. You can get a CD, it's all free, and you can learn these things. So the Old Testament is called the Tanakh. That's what your Old Testament is. And the Tanakh is a contracted form of three words: the Torah, which we call the law, the Nevi'im, which we call the prophets, and you can look this up, and the Keta'im, which we call the writings. Now, within the framework of the writings are your poetic books and your wisdom books. Some people call the Psalms poetic exclusively, but I call them wisdom books too. So, you know, since my theologian brethren and the scholars are not, as it were, infallibly given to their work, I can rearrange terms as I see fit. The Psalms are generally called poetic books, but they are also, in my opinion, the wisest of the writings. As we will see, the doctrine inherent in the Psalms are unavoidable. But poetic becoming the more primary expression, because we're getting ready to deal with the next question. The psalmist literary genre is called what? Poetic. So just write the word poetic. The psalmist's literary genre is called poetic. Poetic. So we're dealing with poetry, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit as we turn the page. And the dating of the Psalms, if you want to know, they cover anywhere from 1500 B.C. to about 1000 B.C. 1500 B.C. to 1000 B.C. Now, the only reason I say that is that when we talk about the time they were compiled or put together, they would have been compiled or put together around 1000 B.C., 1000 years before Jesus. But we can see Psalms and portions of Psalms, that is, songs that were written by the people of God, going all the way back to the days of Cain. If you read the fourth chapter of Genesis and the fifth chapter, you will see poetic phraseology, psalm-like phrases in the book of Genesis early on. But how do we know that the Psalms go back to at least the 15th century B.C.? Because Moses was the one who wrote the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote in what we call 1500 BC. And during that time, the Spirit of God gave him revelation of the beginning of time up to the time in which he wrote. So when Moses wrote, remember what happened in Exodus chapter 15 when they came out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea? The first thing that Miriam did, along with her sisters and Aaron and Moses, was sang a song unto the Lord for how he had delivered them. That's a song. We're going to go deeper into this. This is what we're going to learn. What psalms are designed to do is show you how God wants you to respond to him when he shows up in your life. All God wants you to do is sing to him. Sing to me, baby. That's all you got to do, because I'm going to come through. Just sing to me. And I haven't even scratched the surface yet. And as, you know, humorous as it may sound, I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious about my God. I'm dead serious. Heaven, when this whole thing is wrapped up, will be filled with massive, massive choirs of singers whose singing will have been perfected, and every one of their vocal cords and their minds and their hearts will be impeccable because of glorification, to sing unto the Lord who is worthy to be praised because he has saved us from our enemies. We are headed to a magnificent worship service when we leave this world. And everyone in the pew will be up in the choir loft with everybody else singing to God, who's going to be sitting on his throne with his Son and the Holy Ghost, just absorbing the praise of the people who love him and adore him for all he has done for them. Are you guys hearing me? This is the beauty of the psalmist. And so if we are at our second point, fourth point, here we go. So it's poetry. It's a form of literature that uses aesthetic and rhythmic qualities of language, such as phonesthetics, that is sound, symbolism, meters, to evoke meaning and feeling. So now you and I are getting ready to touch the text, and I'm going to talk about this. Leave that there. Go with me in your Bibles to Psalm 95. I want to repeat this statement, and then I want to begin to show you what the Psalms do. The Psalms are designed to function as a method of communication with God within the framework of poetic literature. And so poetic literature is literature where terms and phrases are put together in such a way that they have a harmony, they have a pattern, they have an assonance, and I'll talk about that here in a moment. But it's very much like when we sing our hymns. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Assonance is the harmony of the vowel points at the end of each line. Amazing grace, which saved a wretch like me, M-E. I once was blind, but now I'm found. I mean, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Me, see, me, see, me, see, me, see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, S-U-N, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, G-U-N. You got that? Those are called assonances. Now, that's primarily what we call Western singing in a poetic form and fashion. Western, because the emphasis is on ending with words that sound alike. And that's poetry. And you will see some of that in the Psalms, but not a whole lot of that. The people who are able to take Psalms and actually frame them in meters and in patterns syntactically that come off as our Western singing does are really good, really talented. But in Psalm 95, I'm going to use this as an example and for a good reason as we make our way through our class. I want you to listen to how the psalmist speaks in praise to God. And we'll see if we can build a structure around this to see how this goes. This is Psalm 95 and verse 6. Are you there? Yes. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. That's a meter right there. These are metrical patterns of phrases. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Do you see the timing there? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord and our Maker. You see the patterns? Because these are songs. They're songs. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. Now, when you get to verse 7 and you think, how do we make that symmetrically harmonious? How do we develop a timing pattern for that? Well, it's not meant to have what we call Western timing patterns. 2/4s, 4/4s, 3/6s, and so forth. We do that because that's the kind of sort of metric patterns that we are used to. But in the Hebrew, Semitic languages, our Semitic cultures, they don't follow these same rhythmic patterns hardcore like we do. So you have to break it up in order to make it work in our context. So when you read through Psalm 95, it's not going to have that strong pattern all the way through. But you can get it in other psalms. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 34. Watch verses 1 through 11 and see if we can pick up on this. Now, you have heard many of these psalms before if you guys have been taught psalms. And if you have sang hymns, many of our hymns are derived from the psalms. And I love this one, and you guys know this one too. This one here is more doxological, but it's also rich, and it has been put to song too. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me out of all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. The pattern's there. Patterns there, structures there, out of which have come wonderful, wonderful songs. Go to Psalm 27. You'll know this one. Psalm 27, verse 1, and then I'm going to do verse 5. And I'll tell you in a minute why I chose these three. Now, we're only going to be able to work through exegetically about 10 psalms because they're just too rich to be here for 2 months. We can only work through certain psalms, and I have to pick psalms that you know in order to get the rich theology out of it, but we could be there for weeks. So now listen to Psalm 27. Are you there? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? You guys see that one, right? Verse 5. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me. In the time of trouble, He shall hide me. In the time of trouble, He shall hide me. Whom shall I fear? You see what David is calling us to do? And then when you get past the aesthetic beauty of it and think about the theology, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Because of that, whom shall I fear? See how deep it is? See how deep it is? And so there's a tension that we have to work through in the Psalms between the beauty and the eloquence and the aesthetic that draw us in and the theology that demands that we still see the glory of God. Because, you know, some folk like to just sing and they don't like to think when they sing. And this is where most modern music is. Most modern music is really functioning on the level of meters and then energy and then certain intonations, and it drowns out the propositional form. Like, you could be singing crazy stuff and you don't even know it. Don't even let me get started. But you know what I'm talking about, right? And then you go, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. What in the world am I talking about? because you're driven by rhythm patterns, intonations, and the overbearing element of the aesthetics. So the believer has to know how to enjoy the aesthetics on one side and retain the propositional truth on the other side if you're going to honor God with your singing. Did you get that? You have to know how to enjoy the aesthetic side, because he made that. I love playing music. I love the rhythm patterns. I love all forms of it. I like all genres of it within the framework of the music itself. And you guys know what music means, right? To muse. We're getting ready to go there. To muse. So musicology is derived from the Psalms, where through that mechanism, or what we'll call it, a vehicle, get on board, I'm going to take you for a ride, and we're going to muse. And that musing is easily done because you have underbedding the proposition, an aesthetic, a beauty, a sound, a pattern that's consistent with creation, is consistent with your own heartbeat, and is consistent with the nature of God. Did you guys hear that? It's consistent with nature, it's consistent with your own heartbeat, and it's consistent with the nature and character of God. This is why, in virtually everything that goes on in the world, music accompanies it. Music accompanies sports. Why? To get people ramped up for the game. People in war use music as an introduction, as a tactic and method against their enemy, and in a celebratory mode after they have defeated their foes. Am I telling the truth? And most of the world derived that from David and from God, because we are created in his image and we can't get away from it. So when it says poetry is designed to be full of aesthetics in its sound and its symbolism and its meters, and it's designed to evoke meanings within the context of what? So I want to say that again so you can get it. It's designed to invoke meaning inside of feeling. So what you and I don't want to do is separate feeling from meaning, but we want to conflate them. We want to bring the feeling and the meaning together. You got that? That's what we want to do. And that's what David's going to help us do, because that's what singing to the Lord is. The gathering together of feeling and words, feeling and thought, emotion and truth, audibilizing our relationship on an emotional level. This is why we love singing. And we are exceedingly blessed by singing when the singing is rich in its propositional form. Is that true? Especially for thinking people. And so, going back to our PowerPoint, let's continue to work through our outline. A few other things that I want to do, because I need to get to my big picture. At least I need to get to the big picture today before I let you go. In our PowerPoint here, poetry has to do with assonance. And assonance is the similar sounding words that I use with Amazing Grace. And almost all of our hymns have that, you know. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Blood, flood, stain, vein. You got that? Those patterns are easy for us in the West. But because of their timing and position in the sentence, this is called sentence structure, when we get to the flood, our minds burst with revelations. There is a fountain filled with blood. Immediately, we understand the atonement. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, we understand the cross. Sinners plunge beneath that, not sprinkle. Stop it. Get it right. Because we are in poetic mode. Plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. We've just had the gospel preached in two lines. You guys got that? We just had the gospel preached in two lines. And deeply spiritual people benefit from that. These folks who wrote these kind of hymns, they were richly grounded in the Word of God. And they were governed by the Spirit of God to frame their words in such an economical way as to teach deep, rich theology, which takes me an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday to teach you. They got it in two lines. Now, if they had given me line 1 and 2 of There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, I'd have to say, Lord, I got to teach this in 2 weeks. And they did it in 2 lines, 2 measures. Well, they're not doing exposition. They are concisely expressing what God has done for us. And that's the beauty of singing as well in psalmody. It's economical. Are you following me? It's economical. Why is it economical? Because of the rest of the things I want to talk about. Well, Psalms has a similar concept as Western hymns do, but it's slightly different in that what Psalms are really concerned about, though we can derive from many Psalms the patterns that I've just demonstrated, and we've sang some of those. I didn't take that out of the air. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You guys know that, old school. And some of the others as well. But primarily what the Psalms are going to do is teach you what we call parallelism within the structure and syntax of the proposition. You have these parallel statements. For instance, going to Psalm 2. I want you to see this. Now, Psalm 2 is going to be one of the Psalms we develop. As we talk about this, remember, these are all songs being sung. And if you feel like when you read through them, that you don't know how to put them in a pattern and structure that would come off as making some emotional or aesthetic sense to you, realize that's because you're living in the 21st century and not 15 centuries before Christ. You're not Hebrew, you're not Jewish, and you're not driven by the same objective which David is. You and I are Western cultured people, and we are largely emotional with a measure of propositional inclination. That's why most of our churches that emphasize music, while it's important, I'm going to talk about that, how important that is, the churches that emphasize music end up emphasizing the emotionality of music and not the theological propositional components of music. And so people get caught up in the sound and not the substance. Are you hearing me? And you get addicted to it. And before you know it, you know, you are having a difficult time justifying the words. I don't really know how these words fit in here, but you're enjoying the music. But I tell you what, man, that bridge is something else. Woo, that bridge is something else. Just keep me on the bridge. Because now we're emotional creatures and not spiritual. Am I making some sense? And this is very important. Don't get me wrong. The masters are masters who have been able to put together both rich, rich, rich musical compositions and deeply profound theological proposition. They need to be honored because that's the goal. We want to be able to put rich, Christocentric, deep theological propositional truth in the midst of the music so that both of them are complementing the glory of God and taking us to that level where we're ready to go to heaven. Ready to go to heaven. It's just beautiful. So, why do the heathen rage? This is Psalm 2, verse 1. Do you guys see that first line? And the people imagine a vain thing. Do you see line 2? Line 1 and 2 are the same. That is called a parallelism. If we were dealing with it on a hermeneutical basis, we would say this is a partial exegetical. Line 1 gives the question. Why doth the heathen rage? Line 2 says, how are they raging? The people are imagining a vain thing. So now think about that on a theological level. The question is raised, why are they raging? Because their thoughts are not right. Do you see that? Because they're crazy. That's the way I'm putting it. Line number two. Verse number two, watch this. The kings of the earth set themselves. Line number 3, and the rulers take counsel together. What is line number 1? Well, line number 1 is line number 2. Line number 2 is explaining what it means that they set together. They are sitting together in council and in synods and in meetings to debate how they are going to oppose God. But these are called what we call in genre form parallelisms. And these are synonymous parallelisms. They're not contrasting like the Proverbs have contrasting parallelisms. The way of the righteous is above, but the way of the wicked is below. Those are contrasting parallelisms. And there are different forms of parallelisms we're going to work on as we go through. But this is to help you exegetically or in terms of interpretation. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, now watch verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. That's another line. And cast away their cords from us. It's saying the same thing. One is expressing the intent. The other line is giving the methodology, our manifestation. Do you guys see it? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. He's saying the same thing. This is sort of a repetitive parallelism, but this is the mode of singing. Let's go to verse 4. Just got two more. I'm sorry, verse 4. Can you go to verse 4? Oh, yours is up there, mine's not. He that sits in the heavens shall what? And who's in the heaven? And who's on his throne? The Father. Now watch this. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now this is wonderful because the person who is writing this is in relationship to the God that is being assaulted by the whole world. And the person that's writing this is saying, God's laughing at you fools. That's what he's saying. Now this is the person that's going to sing deeply and eloquently to God about God having saved him and delivered him and protected him and provided for him. He's so confident in God over against the raging world that what he sees God doing at all of the nations mounting up against God, God's on his throne laughing. God's laughing because God cannot be moved. God's laughing because none can approach God without being annihilated. God's laughing because the people truly have gone insane to think that they're going to get rid of God. God's laughing because if he does anything else, they're gone. Are you following that? I'm glad he laughs because the opposite end of laughter is anger. And then here's the second line. The Lord shall have them in derision. Do you see that second line? Now, that second line is God's passive judgment on humanity because it dares to think that it can move the rock of Gibraltar. That's the passive wrath on God, on humanity. You guys have been hearing me. I'm not going crazy with this world. Do you see this brother up here? You look very carefully. This is a brother. Full-blooded black brother. Are you hearing me? From the time I was a twinkle in my mama and daddy's eyes, God ordained me to be a brother. And today I am what God ordained me to be. I have not lost my mind. I have never, ever felt like being anything else other than a brother. And I'm going to work hard to sustain that in the midst of this crazy world because I know whose I am and I know who I am. Do you understand that? Do you hear me? Right. He shall have them in derision. Verse 5, this is the last one I'll do. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. See, that's the problem. He's laughing because he knows they are just foolish children and he's giving them time to repent because he gives them time to repent. That's his laughter. His laughter is giving them time to repent. You know how your big old burly brother like Scott over there, 300-500 pounds, and then a little boy comes running up to you, 20 pounds, and try to take you down? The thing you're going to do is laugh because you just know this is so humorous. This is just humorous. Now, after a while, you're going to get tired of him. And you're going to say, now move now, go on. That's what God is often saying. Now go on now. You better go on. You just better go on now. It ain't, watch it. My patience is up. It's not funny anymore. You see? And what we have to do with little kids who don't understand that is bark at them. Right? Once we bark, they get it. Don't they? Yeah. Even with mamas. You know how your son will think he can take you on, mama? Yeah. And then when you bark at him, he jump back? But whoa, that's right. That's exactly right. You got to bark at him. So you're laughing not to have to do something else. Then he speaks to them in his wrath and vexes them in his sore displeasure. And that line there is moving into God's active judgments against them. And quite interesting, we're not going to develop that. We'll do that more when we get into it. But my point about it, go back to our PowerPoint because I'm going to have to wrap it up here since it's 12 o'clock. My point about that is this. As we move past assonance, which is where we are in our Western culture, and it's great, I love it, and we understand the Psalms in terms of their central objective and central purpose, what we realize is that the parallelisms are largely the goal of the psalmist throughout the Psalms to produce a theological reflection in order to achieve the primary object, which is the worship of God. When you read Psalm 2, though you know it is a song to be sung in the congregation of Yahweh, when you are connected to God spiritually, what it's designed to make you do is worship. So listen to the psalm as we close. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, son, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10 moves into what we call the admonition stage. Because what we've seen in the last 4 to 9 verses is a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father has put his Son on the throne. Every man wants to take the throne of God. Every nation wants to be God. But the Father has put his Son on the throne. And he's on there. That throne is occupied and no one else will occupy that throne. And when once he set his Son on his throne, he tells his Son, you can have whatever you want. And now the author is speaking to the kings of the earth. You better be wise, you kings. You better be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And every spiritual soul goes, we worship you, O God, who made heaven and earth. You are our God, and we are your people. That's what it's designed to do. So we'll take this up next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for a brief introduction into the Psalms. Thank you for everyone that has come out today. May this series be a profound blessing to our heart. May we learn to sing. May we learn to sing theologically. May we learn to sing as a consequence of you revealing Christ to us more and more and more. May we become the people that take massive delight in you. And may you take massive delight in us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you guys.